Ladies and gentlemen, it is my joy to declare this the 188th commencement of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in its 143rd session, and to welcome you to this great occasion. We are honored that you have gathered here with us for this service of Christian worship in order that we might together glorify God and give thanks for what He has done in the raising up of these ministers of the gospel and in their sending forth into ministry in the mission fields of the world. We are all living in the shadow of history. We are told that the events of September the 11th have changed in the entire character of the age and mark a new epoch of human history. Reality has intruded into the complacency of our lives, and we have been awakened to new realities, political, global, military, and theological. In the midst of all of this, taking stock, there are those who will argue that everything has changed, and others that nothing has changed. Well, certainly everything has not changed. Not the most urgent need of humanity, not the reality of sin and the wrath of God, not the urgency of Christian witness, not the objectivity of the Christian gospel, not the importance of Christian truth-telling. We are living in a very interesting age, a very strange time, a time of unsettled minds and unsettled hearts. In the midst of all of this, the Word of God seems very strange. And yet, this is not a fundamentally new reality. From the very beginning, the Word of the Gospel is strange, alien to a secular worldview, offensive to the modern mind, intolerant, it seems, to the politically correct, outdated to the liberal trendsetter, and negative to the prophets of self-esteem. Things have changed and things have not changed. The task of Christian ministry has not changed. The content of the Christian gospel has not changed. The enduring and eternal Word of God has not changed. And the essential challenge faced by Christian ministers in every generation has not changed. It is to preach an alien word, a saving word of the gospel, against the spirits of the age. We need to be reminded that our task as ministers of the gospel is not to invent a message, but rather to declare that which God has done. Our call is not to market a product, but rather to bear testimony to the salvation God has wrought through Jesus Christ, the Son. Our task is not a call to reformulate doctrine, but rather to stand together as we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Our task is not a call to negotiate around the truth, but rather a responsibility to declare the whole counsel of God. This has not changed. These have not changed. We stand in our calling with this. It is a call to stand with the apostles in the preaching and the teaching of the ancient and eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as the calendar tells us that the year 2001 is quickly drawing to a close, and as we gather together on a solemn and joyful occasion such as this, we focus our minds with this graduating class here seated among us on the task of ministry and the challenges we face. If we're really honest with each other, if we understand what the ministry is and we fully understand the gospel it is we are to preach, we understand that these are indeed strange times, and insofar as the gospel is concerned, we have always lived in strange times. Times out of sync with the gospel. Why? Because human beings are sinners. That is the fundamental reality, the diagnosis we must have ever before us. And as sinners, they are desperately in need of salvation, and that comes only by a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If this were the message that was already universally known and received, there would be no urgency behind the task of the preaching of the gospel. But from the time of the apostles until now, we face the reality that this is an alien word, a strange word, and we are called to be the stewards of the mysteries of heaven. I want to direct you this day to Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 15. Wonderful text from the center of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. I read these verses aloud, beginning with verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This is an amazing text right from the center of the book of Romans. It centers our minds on the reality of the gospel and on the task of the ministry. It places us in our rightful context, not just in history, but in the eternal purposes of God. Here Paul is dealing with the grandeur of the gospel and with the plan of God from the covenant he made with the children of Israel until its fulfillment in Jesus the Christ, in the new covenant of the gospel. As we look to this text, I want us to note first the nearness of the word. This is a word, we are told, that is near to us. The word has been brought near to the people, and this is a great gift. We live with the reality that the message we preach is a message we have received, and we have received it not by our own devising. We have not received it from other human beings as if they have come up with this message and devised this gospel. We have received it as it has been handed down, as it was first revealed by God himself. It is a message we have received. By grace it has been brought near. In the scriptures we read haunting testimony of seasons when there was a famine in the land of the Word of God. When the prophets declare that the Word of the Lord is scarce in the land. It is one thing to imagine or to experience a famine of earthly food. The horror is clear. The result is death. How much more urgent than is a famine of the Word of God? Not just emaciated bodies leading to physical death, but emaciated souls leading to spiritual death. It is by God's grace that the word has come near to us. It is brought near by a work of grace, by God's gracious initiative. We cannot read Romans chapter 10 without remembering that Paul is citing here from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. The Lord is speaking through his prophet Moses to the people to make very clear that this word is present. It is here. It is near. They would have no excuse for rebelling against this word. They would have no excuse for rejecting this word. They would have no excuse for ignoring this word in their complacency. The word is here. It is near. As we anticipate the Christmas season, of course, we are celebrating the ultimate, unspeakably precious nearness of the Word that came in Bethlehem when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Christmas season reminds us that we live with the knowledge that in Him was seen God's purposes, in Him was realized salvation, in Him came all of the promises fulfilled as made to the prophets. We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If the word was near in Deuteronomy, as recorded in chapter 30, the word is much nearer to us now by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the Lord. The word is near. That is why we preach. That is what we preach. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the word of the Lord is brought near. And I want us to note what this text says. It is that by hearing, salvation comes. The text says literally, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. We understand the problem. A righteous and holy God cannot tolerate sin and cannot tolerate sinners, and yet we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that means that somehow we must be declared to be righteous. And yet there is no righteousness in us, and there is no means of our devising a righteousness acceptable to God. The only righteousness that will do is an alien righteousness. The righteousness of another that is declared to be ours, that righteousness is Jesus the Christ. The only means of salvation is that we be justified by faith, and thus that the righteousness of Jesus Christ be imputed to those who believe. And here we are told that with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. The only means of true righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to the believer. This lays bare and empty all other claims of righteousness. How are we made righteous? Well, here we are told, with the heart a person believes. What does the person believe but the gospel of Jesus Christ? With the heart a person believes, but with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. The thunderous objectivity of that promise is the assurance of the Christian gospel. This is what we preach. Without the word, humans are left to devise their own idols, to invent their own gospels, to manufacture their own hope of salvation. But our task is to do none of these things, but rather to declare the gospel of God. That gospel by which we have been saved, that gospel to which we are assigned. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Thus our task is to take the gospel to the lost, to declare that the day of salvation is at hand, to proclaim the grace of God and the message of the cross. As verse 8 summarizes, the word of faith which we are preaching. We note the compulsion here. Paul is not writing a dispassionate theological discourse. He is writing to Christians in Rome. He is writing as the apostle to the Gentiles. He is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that all ministers of the gospel would know that our assignment is to declare the day of salvation. Woe unto me, Paul said, if I preach not the gospel. This graduating class no doubt has many thoughts and concerns on its mind. The individuals that make up this class, some of them know where they are going immediately, some do not know where they will go. Regardless of whether or not they know where they are going next, none of us knows where we will go by the grace and calling of God. There are so many inconstants in the ministry. But one thing is constant, and that is the calling, the content, the assignment, the charge to preach the gospel. The inconstants are made up of the circumstances. The inconstants are promised to us by the fact that we do not know where the Lord will take us at any point in our future. We do not know how many days the Lord will give us in our lives. We do not know where we will be called and where we must go. But we do know this: wherever we go, wherever we are called, to whomever we are assigned, there is one gospel. There is one urgency. We bring the word near. But we see in this text not only the nearness of the word, but also the promise of the word. Verses 9 through 13 make this very clear. The gospel comes as a promise. It is not a promise made by the preacher to the people, not by the apostle to the saints in Rome. It is a promise made by God himself. to sinners. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, or you may be saved, but you will be saved. There is thunderous objectivity in that promise. There's an amazing lack of extraneous conditions in that promise. There is no discrimination in that promise. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I want us to note, first of all, that this is an assured promise of salvation. It is the essence of the gospel. It is an assured promise. The duty of faith is demonstrated clearly, and it is set out in simplicity. We are to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we are to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. As the Lord God spoke to Moses, the word is in our heart and in our mouth. It is there for the preaching. It is there to be received. This text clearly demonstrates the duty of faith to respond in faith to the gospel. We are to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is prior, but what kind of confession is this? It is the public declaration of the fact that we know that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Lord of all, and Jesus is my Lord. It is a personal and it is a public confession. We know this from Jesus himself, who said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Like a two-edged sword, this text cuts through all of the confusion. If we confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men, we have the assurance coming from Jesus Christ himself that he will confess us before the Father. He will declare that we are his, that this is indeed his righteousness that is imputed to us. But the sword has another cutting edge as well. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. There is no righteousness in us. We confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. We should note here the centrality and irreducibility of belief in the resurrection. This reminds us that we are to preach the whole counsel of God, that we are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It reminds us that there are no small truths to be negotiated away. We are to preach the comprehensiveness and the purity of the wholeness of the gospel. But this also reminds us of the absolute irreducibility of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be saved, we must believe in our heart that God has raised Christ from the dead. Even at Christmas, resurrection is on the horizon. The great reformer Martin Luther reminds us that whenever we think of the babe in that manger, we should not revert to mere sentimentality, as tempting as that is. He himself wrote beautiful, precious hymns about the nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he reminded us that we should think of that manger made of wood as reminding us of the wood on which the Lord Jesus Christ would hang in the shape of a cross. He is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Savior who has come to die to make atonement for our sins. And even as we look in Bethlehem's manger and are reminded of the cross, we are also reminded of the resurrection. It is the comprehensive wholeness of the gospel that gives us a ground of hope. The Apostle Paul underlined the importance of the resurrection when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." We contrast that clarity over against some of the confusion we hear out in the modern world. There are some denominations, some institutions, some preachers who will say that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a doctrinal non-essential. It can be reformulated to be more in keeping with modern metaphysics and the postmodern mind. But brothers and sisters, without the resurrection, there is no ground of hope. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And without believing in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we are not saved. Listen to Peter in Acts chapter 2 as he preached on that great day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. We have an assured promise of salvation, but next we have a comprehensive promise of salvation. Note the word whoever, or in the precious King James memorized by so many, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll notice there is no codicil, there is no footnote, there is no extended commentary on what whoever means. Whoever means whoever. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There are no boundaries. No boundaries of race or ethnicity or nationality or cultural limitation. Whoever means whoever. There is no distinction. And the minister of the gospel has no right to make a distinction where God declares there is no distinction. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a revolutionary promise. Look at verses 11 through 13, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We note that Paul has already told us that there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there is no distinction about the problem of our sinfulness. There is no distinction. We are born sinners in enmity with God, regardless of race or ethnicity or culture or any other human designation. We are born in need of salvation. We are sinners desperately in need of a Savior. But just as there is no distinction in terms of our sinfulness, there is no distinction in the promise of the gospel. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is important for us to realize just how revolutionary this declaration is. We dare not make distinctions where God has denied any distinction. We dare not discriminate against the purpose of Almighty God. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, in speaking of this text, said it is like a will made by a man who wants to leave everything to his wife. He starts to list all the items that he wants to leave to his wife, and then he realizes that there is no way he can list everything, so he simply says, all. I leave all to my wife, lest I leave anything out. In the same sense, there is no listing here of human distinctions, of racial and ethnic groups, of nations and cultures. Instead, it just says, whoever. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is not only an assured promise and a comprehensive promise, it is also an urgent promise. We must be saved from the wrath to come. Our salvation is not from an emotional state of distress. It is not from a condition of low self-esteem. It is not from political tyranny, not from economic deprivation, not from any human fear, but our salvation is to be saved from the wrath that is to come, the just judgment of Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel. I want to take us back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Even as God declared through his prophet that the word is near, he says this in verses 18 through 20. I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the river Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. You and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. We see these graduates here in our midst. It's interesting to think of the calling to which they have been called. It is on our minds and on our hearts. We cannot come to this occasion without some contemplation of this calling. And there are some who would say, well, they are called to be religious professionals. They are called to be executives of religious organizations. They are called to be sales representatives of a great Christian sales force. None of those things is true. They are called to be those who declare to dying men and dying women the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. They are standing at the brink of imminent disaster, declaring the salvation of God which is at hand. As the great Puritan Richard Baxter said when he preached, "I preach as never I shall preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men." It's what we do. We declare the gospel, not to those who need therapy, not to those who are in emotional distress, but to those who are dying because they are sinners under the just verdict of God and the only way of salvation, but the assured way of salvation and the comprehensive way of salvation is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Most Americans have no notion of the wrath that is to come, nor of their clear and present danger. They are at ease here. They may have been jolted out of some complacency by the events of 9/11, but their concerns are far more likely this day for their physical well-being, for our national security, and for their 401k plan. They do not understand the peril in which they truly stand. They do not understand their clear and present danger. The same was true when this promise that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord was first declared. The prophet Joel in chapter 2 warned of the day of the Lord with these words, the Lord speaking through his prophet, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." It is an assured promise of salvation. It is a comprehensive promise of salvation. It is an urgent promise of salvation. We are standing at the precipice of the wrath of God to declare the salvation which has come in Jesus Christ the Lord. The nearness of the word is very clear. The logic of the word is also clear. Verses 14 through 15. Our mandate for Christian preaching and the Christian ministry and for Christian witness comes down to this: we have been sent, we have been charged, and we have been commissioned. The role of the preacher is central to the purposes of God. We did not invent this. Sometime back, I saw some material that had been published by an interdenominational group trying to get high school guidance counselors to suggest the ministry as a possible vocation. The material was an atrocity. The Marines can say, "We're looking for a few good men." The major accounting firms or financial establishments, banks and stock brokerages can send out job descriptions saying, "We're looking for the best and the brightest. Are you up to this?" Law firms want to go out and find those who have partner potential. They want to hold forth the ideal of this profession as something that will give you great peace, great joy, great remuneration, social standing. There's no way you can package the Christian ministry that way. Christian ministry is not a job, it's a calling. It's not an executive position, it's a declarative purpose. The role of the preacher is central to the purposes of God, and you cannot separate the ministry from the gospel. You cannot separate the authentic ministry from the church. You cannot isolate the ministry from the grand and comprehensive purposes of God. Paul lays out his case here as if he is an attorney facing a jury. It is a logical explanation of a logical pattern. The preacher is a herald, a servant of the word. We have already been demonstrated in this text, we have already been shown that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the promise. But, notice Paul's logic here, they will not call on him if they do not believe. They will not believe if they do not hear. They will not hear without a preacher, and no preacher will go unless the preacher is sent. It can be reduced to this. No faith without belief, no belief without hearing, no hearing without preaching, no preaching without sending. This is a clear logic that can quickly be reversed. If the preacher is sent, sinners will hear the gospel. By faith, they will believe the gospel. Believing, they will call upon the name of the Lord, and calling upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. But Paul's logic is far more clear the way he has laid it out in the negative. The simple fact is this: if preachers are not sent, none will go. If preachers do not go and declare the purposes of God, no one will hear. If no one hears, they will not believe. If they do not believe, they will not call upon the name of the Lord. And if they do not call upon the name of the Lord, they will not be saved. That is our commission. When you become an officer in the United States military forces, you are given a manual of purpose and command, order and rank, military procedures and policies. I sometimes think it would be wonderful if we had such a manual. It would lay everything out, make it clear, black and white, and then I read the New Testament and I realize we have that document. It is right here, and in Romans chapter 10, it could not be more clear. This is the task, to preach the gospel, because without the gospel, there will be no hearing, and if there is no hearing, there will not be believing, and without the believing, there will not be the calling upon the name of the Lord. The simplicity of this logic is evident, but it is a logic that is lost on many. It is a logic that is lost on those who do not believe that men and women are sinners under the just verdict of God's wrath. See, if you believe that human beings are something other than sinners facing the assured wrath and judgment of God, there will be no urgency in the preaching of the gospel, nor any context for it. The simplicity of this logic is missed on those who do not believe that faith in Christ is essential for salvation. Sad to say, there are many who do not so believe, but that is central to the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ himself declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. This logic is missing or lost on those who do not believe that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We declare the gospel to all persons everywhere at all times, knowing this, that if they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That is the promise we offer. That is also the promise declared by God himself that is the assurance of our calling. If you reject this logic, then you will not send, you will not go, you will not preach, you will not declare the promise, you will not set forth the gospel, you will not warn of hell, you will not offer the sure promise of heaven, and you will not preach Christ. You'll try to find something else to do to fill your time and to fill your pulpit, but you will not preach Christ. But as Paul explained to the Corinthians, it is by the foolishness of preaching the simple message of the cross that God saves sinners. You do not have to look very far to see the awful cost of abandoning this gospel. Empty churches where no gospel is preached, dying denominations from which no missionaries are sent, theological institutions where the dust of death has replaced the training of authentic ministers of the gospel. Our calling is clear. The logic is set out before us. The only question that remains is our faithfulness in this generation, in this time, in this graduating class. What we see here in this commencement is a demonstration of a continuity of Christian ministry and Christian preaching, Christian truth-telling, and Christian witnessing that has begun with the apostles and that continues by God's grace until now. This is the glory of the Christian ministry. Verse 15 tells us this: how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul here cites the great prophet Isaiah from chapter 52, who says this: how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Our ministry is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Our ministry is realized in the bearing of gospel witness. Thereby God is glorified. Sinners are justified. Christ is magnified. Christians are edified. The beautiful feet refer to the fact that those who observe these things greet the preacher with joy and praise God for the preacher's coming. Just imagine if you are a dying person and someone comes and offers you salvation, you would declare those feet beautiful. Sinners who hear the declaration of the gospel and respond in faith know the beauty of those feet. I look at this graduating class. May you have such feet. The December 2001 graduating class of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is another demonstration of God's grace and mercy to His church and another reminder of the stewardship this institution bears. This faculty has invested itself in you, even as you have invested yourselves in your studies. We have no idea where God will take you or where you will be deployed in the service of the King. We do have some idea of the challenges you will face and the enemy you will surely find. Some of you will go to mission fields you will not even be able to disclose. Some will serve in the mission fields close at hand. Some will serve in great cities. Some will serve in hamlets and towns. Some of you may well die as martyrs for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you may retire in quiet bed in old age. Some of you may one day have monuments raised in your honor. Others may serve in faithfulness only to lie in unmarked graves, honored only by God. It matters not. It really matters not. You go with our prayers and with our earnest hopes. We pray that as we look at this graduating class, that you will be known for keen minds, filled with and able to articulate true doctrine. That you will be known for compassionate hearts seeking to heal and to guide. That you will be known for courageous souls ready to face whatever struggles may lie ahead, and for tongues of fire that declare the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. But most of all, we pray that you will be known for beautiful feet that represent the ministry of the gospel. We are told that everything has changed, and yet we know that fundamentally nothing has changed. We know this because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. By the grace of God and to His glory, we send you out with our prayer, with our hope, and with our joy. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, you humble us as we contemplate the task of ministry and the message of the gospel. Father, we bear testimony of this gospel because it is only by this gospel that we have been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it is with this gospel we send this class out to go, to bear the glad tidings of salvation, to take light into the darkness. Father, may they have beautiful feet, the feet of those who carry the gospel. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.